with a view to reading the encyclical and being ready to be helped by it, we're looking at Jesus firstly and the kind of the central attitudes of his life which I'll need to have and you'll need to have if we're going to actually have a conversion, an ecological conversion. And last evening we got right into it, we looked at obedience. You remember Jesus saying, who are my mother and my sister and my brother? Not those who say, Lord, Lord, but those who do the will of my Father. So it was so important, because if Jesus knew that his Father's will was the most beautiful thing anyone could ever do, because it was always gracious, it was always about living to the full, it was always about life. Well, we saw Jesus doing that last night, and I just thought of John of the Cross has a remarkably lovely little line that's a bit scary. He says, what's the good of giving God one thing if God is asking for something else? I should be blushing as I say that, because, my God, it's very demanding, isn't it? And what is the good of doing wonderful things if it's not what God's asking for? And Teresa of Avila puts it even more simply. She says, want only what God wants. Not always sure what it is, but if we genuinely want it, then we're ready. How do we find out what God wants? And that's what takes me to my second, we're going deeper now, and then we'll come up a bit. We're going to look at Jesus' prayer. So some of it will be going back over scenes we've looked at last night, but from a different perspective. John concludes, we quoted him much last night. John, in his prologue, ends with this. No one's ever seen God. So we haven't got control of the mystery. It's the only Son who is in the bosom of the Father, in that love place, who has made God known. So let's watch Jesus now in the bosom of the Father. Later in John's Gospel, chapter 10, Jesus says, the Father knows me. Know in the Bible, right from the beginning, Adam knew Eve, and she conceived, and they had the son. Know means not, it doesn't exclude intellectual information, but it's actually knowing through intimacy. It's knowing through intimate contact. Well, the Father knows me, said Jesus. And I know the Father. That's the bit that we're holding on to. And the Father loves me, he said. So I go back to the baptism scene, which is crucial in the Gospel, and read you now from Luke. When all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized, so John, the baptizer, is down on the Jordan, it's pretty shallow in this part of it, and he's taken people over to the other side, to the dark side, to the non-holy land side, and he's taking them through the river into the promised land. Reliving what Joshua did centuries earlier. So what's he doing? He's telling the people who think they're in the promised land, no, you're not. You've got a journey. It's not enough just to be plonked there or have your home there. We've got to do a journey. There has to be a change. There has to be a repentance, a new way of looking at things if we're going to really make this holy land. So that's the process that's happening. And he kind of puts them down under the water and then brings them through. And here's Jesus. We might think extraordinary, but no, let's look at it simply. He's in his middle 30s. He must have often pondered, what am I to do? No doubt he came within some reach of lepers up in Galilee and when he was a boy, he'd go home to his mum and say, "Mum, what are we going to do? Can I bring them home?" And mum says, "Oh no, darling, you can't do that because the law says we're not allowed to do that. We're not allowed to touch them. So, but here's some food. Leave it out there and they can get it like that." So Jesus probably thought, "Oh, that's not really good enough." But he didn't quite know what to do. So here he is in his middle 30s, looking for a new way of looking at things, a repentance. In Jesus' case, not from sin, but from not knowing to knowing. So he joins them too, simply. He's not showing off or anything, he's just one of the crowd. And Luke says, when Jesus had baptized and was praying, here we are to our topic. How do I discover the will of God? We want to do it all day long, so we can always pray, Jesus said. But prayer is this listening. And there are moments when we need to do, like Jesus, nothing else except listen. And if we do that, then we're likely to listen whatever we're doing. He was praying. And then I'll go through it quickly for you. The heavens were opened, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove, and a voice came, "You're my son, the one I love, in you my soul delights." He was in prayer, and in prayer experienced this: I know the Father, and the Father knows me experience. John doesn't describe in his gospel the actual baptism. It's like a, it looks, I don't know what you call it in film language, but it's kind of going back. And he says, John testified, "I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him." Another scene, very early, which we looked at last night from the point of view of Jesus doing God's will, but just watching again, how did he discover God's will? Well, here it is. That evening at sundown, they were bringing to him all who were sick or possessed with demons, and the whole city was gathered round the door, and he cured many who were sick from various diseases, and he also cured them mentally. He cast out many demons, etc. And in the morning, when it was still very dark, he got up and went to a deserted place. He needed to be alone. We all do. Of course, that's why you've come here on retreat, into the silence. Because while we're accompanied by each other and encouraged by each other, this is you getting up and going to a deserted place. And there he was, praying. Now, Simon, etc., comes and says, "Everyone's looking for you. Come back. We need you. There's another row of people waiting to be paralyzed people, etc." Jesus said, "Look, I'm sorry, blokes. Of course, I'd love to go back to them, but I know what I must do. I must go to the other villages because that's what I came to do." He's discerned it in a night of prayer. He's doing God's will, discovered in that lonely place. The one who comes from heaven testifies to what he's seen and heard. Where does Jesus see and hear? Well, he doesn't see God. No one's ever seen God, we know that. Not with his eyes, not with, he's seeing the mystery. He's in touch with it. He's penetrating deeper and deeper and deeper and deeper into it. And the deepest place will be when he's on a cross. That's when the hour comes and he's in perfect human communication with the mystery. But it's still human communication. But he's seeing and hearing because he's in touch and connecting with God. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God, and he gives the Spirit without measure. Luke chapter 5 writes, "Now more than ever, the word about Jesus spread abroad, and many crowds would gather to hear him." and to be cured of their diseases. Of course, that's what they want, that's what I want and you want. But, says Luke, he would withdraw to deserted places and pray. No much point in getting too personal, but when I look back to the first 20 years of my priesthood, so I was ordained at 24, roughly 20, give or take, I said Mass every day, and I said the office, and what else did I do? I prayed the rosary, I suppose, mostly anyhow. And, you know, I lived just a simple life, and I was working more like mad all the time. And at Dharamanand, we had 37 periods a week of teaching, and I had 43, because I was teaching at lunchtime and after school. We're trying to keep the fees down for you, dear people, who have got kids. And it was a bit silly, but that's what we were doing. Pray. Yeah, on the run, mostly. But then after a while, I mean, I was forced to by circumstances, but can you imagine my little simple thought, which you've got already and had it for all your life? What if Jesus needed to stop and go away to pray? Who the hell do I think I am that I could get by without it? Or at least on the run, you know, busy prayer. So I hope I've learned a little bit of that now. Jesus would withdraw because he wanted to. He wanted to hear how loved he was, because he needed to, because there weren't a lot of people loving him. Well, there were, but there weren't. So here he is in prayer. And I can't avoid it, and you can't avoid it. Luke 6, Jesus went out to the mountains to pray. Well, he could pray anywhere. You can pray anywhere. But, oh, well, he liked mountains, and I guess you do too. There's something human about wanting to be in a place that works for you, and that worked for Jesus. He spent the whole night in prayer to God. I've never done that, and if any of you have, please tell us about it. You might have, but never quite managed that one. But here he is, Jesus, the whole night in prayer. God, I hope he had a rest the next day. When day came, so what's he praying about? It's obvious. He called the disciples to him, and he chose 12. Now, this was a momentous mission decision that he made. He was hoping that the people would be, that Israel would be converted, would see, would not resist being loved, and knowing that it's the Father loving them through Jesus. That's what he hoped for, but it didn't happen. Some it did, most it didn't. Nothing was changing. So Jesus, what's he do? He has to symbolically, dramatically, set up a kind of a renewed Israel. It's for the whole world, of course, but by appointing 12, he's saying something highly symbolic. 12 has to do with the constellations. It's Babylonian stuff. 12, the sun goes through 12 constellations in a year. That's where it comes from. So, symbolically, we talk about the 12 tribes of Israel. Well, who cares? There are probably about 70 tribes. But they talk about 12, meaning the whole lot. They talk about Jacob having 12 sons. Well, yeah. It's kind of story stuff. It's not untrue, but it's dramatically portraying something. The connection between all the different groups in Canaan would have been lost on them. But they have 12. So when Jesus appoints 12, and every time you read anything about the 12 apostles in the New Testament, please know it's about you. It's all inclusive. It is about the bishops, of course, under one aspect. But it's about you. It's about every mum and every dad and every lover and every child. It's all embracing. It's Catholic in the best sense of that word. So he chose 12. He's saying something. whom he named apostles. He's sending them on a mission. He can't do it on his own. Another scene later. So he must have been praying all night about who will I choose? And he chose very well. One of the best choices was probably Judas. I'm only guessing now. Judas had obviously incredible ability at leadership, and he wanted things done. The sad thing about Judas was that he couldn't see Jesus' way of doing it. So what's he do at the end? He forces a clash. He gets Jesus, he says, for God's sake, do something. So he forces him into a situation where something must happen, totally convinced that Jesus will win. And then Jesus loses, inverted commas. And Judas is just amazed. Throws them, he didn't want the money, threw it back at him, and then sadly imploded. But Jesus chose him, so he must have had extraordinary capacity for leadership. But he didn't listen to Jesus deeply. But he chose 12. Next scene, chapter 9 of Luke. Once when Jesus was praying alone, with only the disciples near him, when I was a child, we had 8 kids, no money in the bank ever. Dad would come home every fortnight with £7 something, I've forgotten what it was now, if I ever knew exactly. And then we'd sort it out, and I was the 7th, and I had a little sister, and I did nearly all the messages, because I was a boy at whatever. And Mum would get me to go and, she'd have a list, a pound of this and something of that. There were coupons going on during the war period. And then she'd go to the person, she'd come back, and she'd cross out pound and put half a pound, because we had to, whatever, what was in the purse was all we had. So that, and why am I telling you that? God, I haven't the faintest idea. I can't get the link. I think we left Judas, I think. So forgive me, that was going to go somewhere. That's... Oh yeah, I've got it. And Mum used to say every night, clean your teeth, say your night... Dad used to say, clean your teeth, say your night prayers and kiss your mother goodnight. Kiss your father, not a chance. Not a chance. I remember when I was 2 months old, shaking hands with Dad. Now, that's not true, but that was the thing. Boys were boys, girls were girls, and that's it. And Dad didn't. And one time, as a little tiny child, I was 6 or 5, primary school, Northbridge, and I'll never forget this. Of course, one of my most beautiful memories, I hope I get through it. But it was a little Globite case we used to have, with your pencils and crayons and I don't know what. And I don't know why Dad was home this day, but he was. Because I barged in, I always used to barged into the lounge room, door flung open, in I go, and I was stopped, physically stopped. There's nothing there, but I don't know how to explain it, I just stopped. What do you want to think? I don't think I'm going to get through. And there's my dad kneeling before everybody had him, the Sacred Heart, in the home, a sort of kind of standard thing for Catholic homes. Dad was there praying. And all I can remember, because little kids, there was nothing much going on up here, still isn't, I don't think, but anyhow, I can remember backing out of the room really quietly, closing the door, and walking up Lambie Street, up Sailors Bay Road to St. Kieran's Catholic School in a trance. I didn't know what was going on, but I'd witnessed prayer. Jesus was praying alone. And Mum used to, when Dad came home, because he was working in Tooth's thing in Broad, whatever they're called in, Broadway, I think it was called, a big thing. It went watching the spirits and stuff coming in and counting and that type of thing. And he'd come home, and Mum wouldn't allow any of us go near him. He would go into the lounge room on his own. I never knew why. Mum protected him. So I think everyone, every family can do that. If you, we can always be alone, and, and those who love us most have got to make sure we're allowed to be alone somehow. So here's Jesus, alone. The disciples are all near him, but he's alone. And he asked the crowds, who do the crowds say I am? And they ramble through all the different opinions. They imagine people coming back from the dead. It was a very different world. I don't think you'd ever, if someone asked you who you are, you wouldn't go through a list of people who died. Did you think it had come up out of the cemetery and appeared again? I mean, it's not our world. But it was their world. So they go through that thing, and then Jesus asks them, it's a daring question. It's kind of a vulnerable question. Who do you say I am? And he asks us that all the time. Who do you say I am? And thank God for Peter. He blurted it out. You're the Messiah. Now that is a fantastic thing to say. Peter didn't know what he meant by it. How could he? Because they had a million ideas of Messiah. But here's Peter saying to Jesus, you, the Jesus he knew, the Jesus that wasn't too good at rowing, he was, he might have been as good as them at fishing, I'm not sure, but he was a good carpenter, anyway. But he was limited with all his stuff. He didn't speak Irish, for example. I mean, how ignorant can you get? You don't know Irish. So he's human. And you're the one. You're the one that we saw with the woman caught in adultery, and you're the one who we're dreaming of and we're hoping for. It's a beautiful love statement. When Jesus goes on to tell him what it means, he won't have it, because it's about... But out of his prayer, he asks the question, and what a beautiful response came to him. You know the scene of the Transfiguration. There's a little bit of the painting by... help me, I know who did it, but who painted it? Raphael, thank you very much. By Raphael. If ever you go to Rome and go into the art gallery, you must go and see it. It's a mosaic in the cathedral, St. Peter's, and it's stunning. But the painting, it took them 20 years, I think, to... Every time I went to Rome, it was always locked because they were renewing it. It's just amazing. Well, there's the scene. 8 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James and John and went up onto the mountain. Why? To pray. And while he prayed, we've got to find some language for what happened. I mean, I tried to describe as best I could what happened to me when I saw my father praying. I don't know what it was, but words never quite get it. So they describe it. The appearance of his face changed and his clothes became dazzling white. And suddenly two appeared to him, Moses and Elijah, talking to him. Well, there they are, if you want a picture. I hope. There's Moses on Jesus' left with the Ten Commandments and Elijah. Well, they weren't floating around like that. It's a painting. But what's going on here? This is the law, the Torah, and the prophets. This is the Old Testament. This is the revealed word of God. So here's Jesus in prayer, and however you see it, the two. But you know what happens at the end, don't you? I won't go there. They look up. And they see only Jesus. From the cloud of unknowing, the cloud of mystery, the cloud that we can't see in, God says, baptism statement, you're my son, I love you. And then he says to the three of them, listen to him. Okay? It's okay to listen to Moses. Nothing wrong with it. And okay to listen to Elijah. It's okay to listen to the law and the prophets. But only now through Jesus. We must read, if you're going to read the Old Testament ever, don't read it. You've got to read it with Jesus' eyes. And you've got to hear him saying to you so often when you read it, I know you know this, it was said to you, but I say. It was said, but I say. You can't read a page of the Old Testament without having to say that. Because it's a limited human response to God's word, which is always beyond words. And Isaiah did a wonderful job. Jeremiah did a wonderful job. But they didn't know Jesus. And the people who knew the Old Testament best among Jesus' contemporaries were the hardest, the ones who wouldn't let him in because he didn't fit with the laws of the Sabbath and so on and hating your enemies and all the rest of it. So that's what this scene is about. They're witnessing Jesus in prayer and they've come to see Jesus was found alone. It's all in him now. And we watch him and we sit with him and he sits with you and me and he teaches us how to pray and he shows us what in the older responses to God, inspired and beautiful as they are, what he draws them all to there. He's the flowering of the Old Testament, showing you what it's meant to be and what it was all really about. Gradually being picked up by wonderful people who didn't yet know Jesus. Luke chapter 10, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit. So he's joyful. There's not a lot of humour, well, there might be, there's not a lot of humour in the New Testament about Jesus. They're so keen for us to get to know him that they're not. The only part that I find myself roaring out laughing about is that wonderful scene where they knock on the door and they say to Peter, "Do you pay the temple tax?" And by Peter's response, you get a feeling he mightn't. just a minute, he says, "I'll go and see the boss." So he goes to talk to Jesus about the temple tax. And Jesus says, "Who pays tax? The son?" Or the, you know, he goes into all that, but you know. And then he tells Peter to do something. And every other scene in the gospel, every miracle scene, describes it, draws the conclusion, and then everyone's amazed. That's how they work. Because they want us to be amazed. This particular scene, Jesus says, "Look, go down to the thing, throw your line in, catch a fish and you'll find enough in there for you and me." So Peter says, "Oh, great." He goes off. And Jesus and the other 11 burst out laughing at this naive bloody Peter. And you don't hear the rest of the story. You don't hear whether Peter caught anything, whether he came back. No one's amazed. It's not a miracle story. And I find that quite, as you can tell, quite humorous. The thought of catching a bit of stuff in a... And Peter wasn't that much of a fisherman anyhow, if you read the rest of it. Here's Jesus rejoicing in the Holy Spirit, the best joy he could have. And he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." Why? "You've hidden these things from the wise," inverted commas, "and intelligent people who think they're wise and think they're intelligent and think they've got it all together. They're missing. They're not listening. They're not getting it. But little children are infants." The word means those who can't, tiny, but they haven't learned to speak yet. That's technically what an infant is. So even little babies, who are mystics, of course, all of them, if only we could keep that alive in them, a child just sees, doesn't understand, but sees, touches, feels, knows. So little children are getting it. And why aren't... He's rejoicing at that. But there's a sadness too that the others of us who are too caught up in our own ego or whatever are not getting it. And he thanks God for revealing it to the poor and the lonely and the disenfranchised, etc. "All things have been handed over to me by my Father," he says. "And no one here it is again. In Luke, It's in John all the way, but here it is in Luke. No one knows who the Son is except the Father. And no one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone, so be among them, anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. And of course, the Son chooses to reveal the Father to everybody. John 10, I know my own, and my own know me, and the Father knows me, and I know the Father. They're beautiful statements coming out of prayer. What is prayer? It's communion with God. It's listening to God. We can fill it up with yabba, but Jesus don't do that. The pagans are doing that. Just keep it simple. Just be there and listen. The one who is from God has seen the Father. The living Father has sent me, and I live because of the Father. I know him because I am from him and he sent me. If you knew me, you'd know my Father too. Just statements from John that we looked at last night. Just looking at them now, not so much as obedience, listening, but going to where he listened, which is his prayer, his trust, his communion, his knowing. And then comes this scene in Luke 11. Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he'd finished, the disciples are just hanging around, chilling out, watching TV or something. But they notice Jesus. And they say, Lord, teach us to pray. I know, you know, we've been saying prayer since we were kids. And we know about John, and some of us were John's disciples. He taught us how to pray. Well, would you teach us? Because we like to pray the way you pray. We're not sure what it is, but it's palpably real. And here comes this from Jesus. Very simple prayer. We say it often, but we may yabber it too. Father, so that's how we start. Connecting with God. Open to God who is Abba. Hallowed be your name. So it's He wants the world to know who God is. That's what you want, and that's our prayer, our key prayer, is wanting God to be known. And when we look at our world today, everywhere, if we're not careful, and from ourselves as well sometimes, God's name is just tramp. No wonder. The second best thing to be in this world, I reckon, is to be an atheist, because at least it clears the deck of all this gabber about God. And we've seen people in recent times from different parts of the world in Allah Akbar, God is great, and all in God's name. I mean, so that, we've got to reject that. But we've got to reject some other stuff too. In God's name. Marriage must be for heterosexuals, say the majority of the world who are heterosexual. Forgetting that we heterosexuals haven't the faintest idea what it's like to be homosexual. And if we did, we'd be all over with love. But the church should be the first body, the body of Christ should be the first to reach out and embrace and welcome and celebrate love, wherever it is. We should be the first to do it. We should be the first, like Jesus, to say to the woman caught in adultery, it's not good to be caught in adultery. I don't condemn you, darling, but you're too beautiful for this. And his love loved her in it, brought her out of it. Homosexuals are just as beautiful as heterosexuals, obviously. They're just different. I read something this morning on an email sent to me by a dear priest friend. It's a lovely story about an orange tree, which was the only orange tree in an apple orchard. And the person who owned the orchard would come in and water the apple trees and prune them and collect them, and this poor orange tree thought, well, why is he not doing it to me? Why am I being neglected? It just isn't my fruit okay? I mean, well, I'm different, but isn't it good? So he spoke to the orchard person and said, look, he said, maybe I should be in. So he said, look, I'm an apple tree. And the blacks said, look, what do you mean you're an apple tree? For God's sake, you're an orange tree. And then the orchard person came to realise that he or she, it's a she in the story, had been neglecting this orange tree. How many of us have neglected all these beautiful people who are looking for love and can't find the normal way, the average? And we should be loving them and celebrating and rejoicing and bringing them up to the front of the church and blessing them. How did I get onto that? All right. It's wanting God to be known and loved and seen and enjoyed. And if someone's made in a way to love in a certain way, we should be the happiest people in the world. Lord, teach us to pray. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your kingdom of love. That's what Jesus wanted everywhere he went. It's the only thing he wanted. So that's what he saw, and that's what he saw people who didn't know they were very lovable. Of course, who does? And they had reasons for thinking they weren't that lovable, and so have we all. But Jesus loved them, and they thought, what's going on here? Mary of Magdala comes to mind, and so does the thief on the cross, and so does the blind man. And every scene in the gospel, Jesus is just there loving them, because that's all God's doing. And Jesus won't have enemies. Love your enemy, for God's sake. What else are you going to do with your enemy? Okay, they may crucify you. They're going to crucify me, but says Jesus, but love them for heaven's sake. They haven't done that too well. Your kingdom come. Only then does the prayer, because we're needy and we're delighted in what God is doing. We want everyone to know about it. We want God's kingdom to come, God's reign of love. Wouldn't that be good? And then we know how needy we are. Give us each day. And here we have a major problem of translation. Daily bread, daily, the Greek word is epiousios, if you want the Greek. And it's the only time it appears in the New Testament, so it's pretty hard to get its meaning if you can't find it too often. But ousia means nature. Epi means above. Brain's not working too well. Who translated into the Vulgate, the Latin? Jerome, St. Jerome, a great scholar, lived in Bethlehem for years, talking with the Hebrew-speaking people and so on, translating the Bible into Latin. He puts in this, super substantialis. I wish we'd have stuck with that. The super substantial bread, super epi, ousios, substance. In other words, the bread we really, really, really need. That's all we're praying for. Okay, you may need bread too if you're hungry. Fine, included. But what are you hungry for, really? Epiousios. Forgive us our sins because we're sinful and we need love. We forgive others. And don't bring us to the time of trial. God so loved the world. John's gospel is tricky to read because Jesus is, for a whole chapter, he just keeps talking. It's like a monologue. Most of the gospel is Jesus talking. Well, it's not. Every now and then you get a statement from Jesus remembered with beauty, but it's a meditation by John on Jesus. It's what John has come to see. After years of reflection and homilies and life. And so he's telling us on the lips of Jesus who Jesus really is. And it's like a Greek drama, because that's how they told their religious stories in those days, the Homer and all the rest of it. There's a chorus present, and you hear Jesus say something to Nicodemus in chapter 3, and then the chorus starts to dance, a dithyramb or whatever it is. God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And we're watching Jesus center stage, but it's the chorus, alerting us to what we're actually looking at. God so loved the world that everyone who believes in him, it's not Jesus talking, he would have said me, surely, him may not perish but may have eternal life. This is indeed the will of my Father, Jesus, that all who see the Son may believe in him, believe, be in love with him, in him, they may have eternal life. The Father and I are one. Matthew 14, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead to the other side, and he dismissed the crowds. This is after the story of the multiplication of the loaves. After he dismissed the crowds, he went up the mountain by himself to pray. So he clearly wanted to pray. It wasn't a duty. It was what he most wanted. But he's praying all the time with people, and thank God. So his mission is he's in among us. But when he can get a chance, this is what he loves to do. This is the default position. And from that comes everything. And then there's the story of Jesus walking on the water, which I shan't go into because I'm going a bit long. Come to the Last Supper. It was Jesus' communion with God that was the source of his life. At the Last Supper, with a broken heart, Jesus said, John chapter 16, "You will be scattered, each to his home, and you leave me alone." But he goes straight on. "But it's okay. I'm not alone. The Father is with me." Wouldn't that be wonderful to know that? "Have I been with you all this time, Philip? And you still don't know me? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father." The me that Jesus is talking about, his identity is his communion with God. That's his divinity, expressed in every human word and action of his life. And we're invited into that too, of course. At Mass every day, when we put the water into the chalice, we say, "May we share his divine nature, who shares our human nature." So we're invited into the same communion, this same divinity, this same communion, and that's what prayer is. "No one's ever seen God," says John in the prologue. "It's the only Son who's in the bosom of the Father who has made God known." The agony I did with you last night, I won't do it now again, but I wanted just to stress that this coming, this beautiful conclusion to his prayer, which we're all called to, we know what we want sometimes, and we might really want it, and that's fine. Nothing wrong with wanting that, as long as we really want what God wants more than what I want. It's what you want, Father. And Jesus came to that lovely place where he knew what his Father wanted, and that was to keep loving, whatever the cost, and not to stop. Don't let anyone stop you loving Jesus, whatever they might do. They end up crucifying him, but it didn't stop him loving. He's doing his Father's will. And how does he know that? Because he's in prayer. All his life, Jesus had wanted only to do the will of his Father. Now, because of the refusal of those in power to listen to God's revelations of love, the obedience is bringing Jesus up against their sinful determination to have him killed. Jesus knows God's own revulsion at human cruelty and sin. His heart reaches out to those he's not yet been able to reach during his all too short ministry. His whole being trembles at the meaninglessness of what he's about to endure. Murder and injustice are always meaningless. And God seems silent in this lonely garden, where the cold light of the full moon is filtered by the leaves of the ancient olive trees. God has asked Jesus to love, to give his life in love, so that's what Jesus is resolved to do, whatever the outcome for himself. His soul finds peace in this trust, and he rises to face the kiss of betrayal from the one he still calls friend. They're drawing near, the dark lit by the menacing torches of the temple guard. How do we know the meaning of all this for Jesus? Well, John has these beautiful chapters at the Last Supper, wanting just to listen to Jesus say these words from the agony, from the cross, from heaven, and from the supper, of course, too. So it's, if we want to know what the last, what the death of Jesus meant to Jesus, it's everywhere, but it's most beautiful in John's Last Supper discourses. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hand. His special communion didn't protect Jesus from the suffering that's part of the human experience, but it did sustain him. And the fruit of this communion was a loving that his disciples had never previously experienced. A love for them, indeed for the world, that flowed from his loving communion with God. Jesus' humanity, but also his faith in God, are perhaps nowhere shown more poignantly than in his cry from the cross. It's a real cry. My God, notice the my God, why have you forsaken me? So he feels utterly forsaken. He feels that, but he knows it's not true. His faith gets him to call my God. And in his faith in God that Luke highlights when he records Jesus' prayer from the cross, Father, into your hands I breathe my